Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
We may have heard some things and we're afraid of the Holy Spirit or the moving of the Holy Spirit or what does the baptism in the Holy Spirit mean? What is that tongue stuff all about? And I think that sometimes those kind of things and fears and maybe some things that we've learned before or people have taught or maybe some misconceptions kind of keep us away from really experiencing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And yet I believe that the Bible is very clear, and I believe that we see a pattern. We're going to talk a little bit about it tonight, but a pattern in Scripture that really shows that the Holy Spirit really plays an important role, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit plays a very important role in our lives, in the ministry that we're called to, the commission that we're called to, and the work that God has for us to do. And so tonight, we're going to spend a little bit more time specifically talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit that was promised by the Father and given by Jesus. So we're going to go through some of those passages tonight, but before we get into that, I just want to read some comments by a famous British preacher. His name was G. Campbell Morgan, and he writes about the accusation that was leveled at the believers on the day of Pentecost. And as you know, the believers on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and they began to speak with other tongues and the Holy Spirit was moving, there were some who had looked on and they said, "My goodness, what's wrong with those people? They must be drunk." How many heard that? They must be drunk. So he kind of addresses this area in terms of this thought that perhaps these believers, were drunk. And so he talks about this, what was leveled against them here. And this is what Morgan writes. And I'm going to read it to you because I just think it's powerful. He says, "Carefully consider Peter's answer to the accusations. These are not drunk as you suppose. That is the way you think. Compare this with Paul's injunction in Ephesians 5:18 that says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He said the one is a false and destructive method of attempting to realize life in its fullness. The other is the true and effective method. He goes on to say, has anyone ever charged you with being drunk in your Christianity? Oh God, how seldom men have thought us drunk. We lack the flashing eye, the pulsating song, the tremendous enthusiasm of an overwhelming conviction. That is what this city needs to create the opportunity for a prophetic proclamation. The church's responsibility," he goes on to write, "is that her members be so spirit-filled that the Spirit may be able to produce the new phenomena required to startle this age. The church has been far more anxious about wealth and theologies and organizations than about the Spirit. What's the use of preaching when the world is not amazed?" Whoa. What's the use of preaching if the world is not amazed? Do we have a Spirit-filled life that causes the world to stand up and take notice? Do we live the kind of life that we see in the book of Acts with Spirit-filled believers that literally the accusation leveled against Paul and leveled against these believers are these are such that turn the world upside down? Do you think that was just by nice music? Ooh, the worship was real good. You think it was because they were great preachers? Paul actually says at one point that he didn't come in with eloquent words, but he came in the power of the Spirit. What we're going to need, if we're going to make a difference, if things are going to be startled, if people in our culture are going to stand up and take notice, we don't need dead religion. We don't need believers spouting off and being so focused on knowing all of the right theology and all of the right arguments. That's important. I don't want to downplay that, but it's not enough. If we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, if we have not experienced and walking in the fullness and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we don't have the signs and wonders that follow and confirm those that believe, we can't expect to really make much of a difference in this world. I'm just saying it. And we're not there. We're not there. I think every one of us has been created to be to live a Spirit-filled life, a life with incredible purpose and passion and power, a life that is amazing. But friends, we can't live that kind of amazing life without an amazing partner. We need an amazing partner. That's why Jesus promised and said to the disciples, there is one coming after me. There's a helper. There's a helper. John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me, Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I come and I baptize in water, but he's coming and he's going to do what? Baptize in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. That's how imperative it was. And then he said to the disciples in the book of John, he's in the upper room, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But then there was a second work of grace from Luke and Acts. Both tell us that he told the disciples that they were going to be endued with power from on high, that they needed to wait in Jerusalem because there was something else that was coming that they needed if they were going to be able to carry out the mission that Jesus had told them they needed to do, that he had commissioned them to do. All the time, all of the teachings, they were all wonderful, but they needed to be filled, and they needed to partner up and be filled and immersed in the power and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, 46 to 49, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What is that power? What is that power? It's the power that John the Baptist had said that Jesus would bring. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, Matthew 3:11. And then in Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5, Jesus says this: on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's quoting what John said in Matthew 3:11. He's making the connection that I am the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come. I want to baptize you. I want to fill you with the Holy Spirit. I want to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Go and wait. Go and pray. Go and seek. Go and wait. You're going to be endued with power from on high. That was what he gave. So what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an experience. It's an experience. It's a spiritual experience which a follower of Jesus Christ is immersed or filled with the Holy Spirit. It's distinct from salvation, and it's validated in the Scriptures, and it's available to all Christians, all who believe, all who have received Christ as their Savior. It's a natural experience that God has for every one of us. It's supernatural, but it's one of those things that should be a part of what we seek for as believers. It's the same word, the spirit baptism is the same word that we get with water baptism. It's the same word, baptizo. It's specifically four times in the New Testament, and what it means is to dip, to submerge into. It's used in the context of dyeing a garment and a piece of cloth. It's about submerging our lives in the Holy Spirit so that every part of us is affected. There are other terms for the baptism in the Holy Spirit that we see in Scripture. One of them is coming upon in Acts 1:8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Pouring out is a second term. There's another term, pouring out. When you see pouring out, Acts 2:17, Peter quotes from the book of Joel, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. The concept of this language is a surge. It's a surge. It's like when water is poured out of a dam. It's kind of the energy. The Holy Spirit provides a release of power in your life to help you do what otherwise you cannot. That's what the surge is. The pouring out, and this is a term for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because when Peter was trying to explain what was going on, he was saying, this isn't new. This is what was prophesied in the book of Joel. The Spirit will be poured out. Another term, third term, is filled. In Acts 2:4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Whereas the baptism speaks of submersion or immersion, it also speaks of propelling. The word here is used as like a wind filling a sail of a ship. As a wind fills the sail, it sets it in motion. It propels the ship forward. It's a spiritual energy that propels us into motion that controls our actions. I don't know about you, but I need my life filled with the Holy Spirit each and every day. I need the wind of the Holy Spirit propelling and moving me forward. Moving me out of my place where I'm stuck. If you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit once, it's not enough. You ought to be seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit each and every day. We need the Holy Spirit each and every day. A fourth term is gift. Acts 8, 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The idea of receiving and taking is a promised gift. Peter even preaches in Acts chapter 2, and he's talking about it. He says, this gift is for you, for all who are afar off. The term gift is used as well. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated, came to rest on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This was the kind of experience that they had. The baptism in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and those that received the baptism in the Holy Spirit that we're going to lay out as we walk through this, they all had an experience, a spiritual experience in which they were immersed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's an incredible difference between knowing someone and knowing someone. You know what I'm talking about? You can know about someone and you can know someone intimately. The baptism in the Holy Spirit allows us to be able to know the Holy Spirit on an intimate level. On an intimate level. We're meant to have this personal experience with the Holy Spirit. Why? Why? Because we get boldness. Part of what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when we are Spirit-filled, there is a confidence and there is a boldness that we have. Paul told Timothy that God did not give you a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. And then he tells them this, stir up the gift of God that is in you that came as the laying on of my hands. It's the very next verse. We need to stir up the gift of God. Why? Because that's what gives us boldness. In Acts chapter 4, after they experienced persecution and they went back and they began to pray, the whole place where they were at was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with boldness. It's at the end of Acts chapter 4. Read it. It's there. Why? There is a confidence and a boldness that comes. And I don't know about you, but there's a whole lot of intimidation today for believers to keep their mouth shut about Christ. Don't speak about the Bible. Don't say the name of Jesus because that might offend somebody. There's a whole lot of fear that comes. There's a whole lot of intimidation. And you know what? It's not any different. The day and age we live in is not any different than the day and age the apostles lived in. It's not any different than that day and age. In that day and age, they were told not to speak about the name of Jesus. What is it that gave them the confidence to speak about the name of Jesus? What was it that gave them that confidence that they didn't have when Jesus was arrested and they all went and hid? What was it? It was the experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was the fullness of the Holy Spirit that gave them the confidence to move forward and be bold in their faith. A number of years ago, there was a great evangelist named H.A. Ironside. He was preaching on the streets when a well-known professor who was very vocal and a very active atheist began to heckle his message. Ironside kept preaching, and this bitter professor kept yelling, "There is no God. Jesus is a myth." Ironside kept on preaching to this antagonistic professor, and he got more belligerent and more belligerent and began to challenge and began to shout, "I challenge you to debate. Are you afraid to debate me? Are you afraid to debate me?" Ironside knew that a debate wouldn't prove much, but he also knew that he couldn't stand back, but he finally needed to respond to the attack. So this is what he said. He said, "Sir, I accept your challenge, but on one condition. When you come to the debate, I ask you to bring with you 10 men and women whose lives have been changed for the better by the message of atheism. Bring some alcoholics, bring some drug addicts who have been set free by atheism's power. Bring formal prostitutes, bring criminals and outcasts, and let them tell us how atheism has lifted them out of the pit." "And sir," Ironside said, "if you can find 10 such men and women, I'll be happy to debate you. And when I come, I will gladly bring with me 200 men and women from this very city whose lives have been transformed in those same ways by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ." It is the power of the gospel. It's the power of the Spirit that changes lives. That changes lives. Secondly, not only is the baptism in the Holy Spirit just an experience, but there's an explanation for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it's found throughout the Scriptures. An explanation. These apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. They came out of the upper room, and the crowd became curious. And we talked about this just in the opening a little bit. The crowd wanted to know. They were kind of confused, and they were curious, and they wanted to know what was going on. Look at Acts chapter 2, 12 to 14. It says, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said they had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say.'" There is an explanation. There's an explanation for the baptism in the Holy Spirit that's given in the Word of God. It's not just some experience out there. Woohoo, okay, what is that? There's an explanation in the Scriptures. Now, the curious crowd reacted to the dynamics of Pentecost in three basic ways. Some were bewildered and amazed. Some asked honest and sincere questions. What is going on? Some ridiculed and mocked the Spirit-filled disciples. And you know what? I find it interesting because the same kind of reactions that were there are the same kind of reactions we get today when you talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. They're not any different. They're the same kind of things you get today. So I find that interesting. You see, there are many people who aren't opposed to a Spirit-filled life. They're just kind of curious and amazed. They don't quite know what it's all about. Maybe some of you are here tonight. There are others who are hungry by this amazing life. They want to know what it is. They want to know more about it. They want to plug in. They have honest questions, and they want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That might be some of you today. But there are others who are critically sarcastic. Who are these flaky people? All they want to do is just be filled with all this emotion and stuff. Friends, I'm going to tell you, Peter wasn't defensive, he wasn't threatened, but he had to react and he had to give an explanation for what was going on. And what he says is he said that they have been enabled by the Holy Spirit. That this language that they have been given have been enabled by the Holy Spirit. And the confusion of the crowd, Peter begins to preach. Peter begins to tell them, listen, this isn't new. This is what the prophet Joel, he begins to lay out. He begins to lay out the message of salvation. And friends, because of that, 3,000 gave their lives to Christ in one day. 3,000 were added to the church. He said, this promise is to you and your children and all who are afar off. He was able to explain. And now I want to just take a little bit because I want to talk a little bit about the purpose. I want to give some explanation tonight. What's the purpose of a Spirit-filled life? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The purpose here is twofold. One, to be my witnesses. That emphasizes who we are. Who are we? We are witnesses. It's more than just what we do. A witness simply talks about what they've seen and heard. What have they experienced? What did they see? What they heard? In a courtroom, that's all a witness is required to do. A witness is not required to do anything more except tell of their experience. But friends, we can't tell of our experience if we haven't had one. If you haven't had an experience, If the Holy Spirit hasn't changed your life, if everything you know about Jesus is all up here, but you haven't experienced any life change in here, then you don't have anything to tell about. It's tough to argue with an experience. It's tough to argue with an experience. Secondly, witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. What is that? That emphasizes what we do. What we do, who we are, and what we do. We go. We go here at home, we go out and about, we go around the world. There are precedents to a Spirit-filled life. Watch what happens when the Holy Spirit fills, when the Holy Spirit begins to move. Look at that. Let's review four occasions when people experience Pentecost. When people experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, let's review those four occasions. There's Acts 2:4. This was the first one that kind of kicked it off. It says, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Then Philip goes to begins to preach to the people in Samaria. Remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. All right, so Philip goes. The gospel is moving. The gospel is going out to Samaria.
Philip begins to go. Philip begins to preach out in Samaria, and he encounters this guy, Simon, you know, who is a sorcerer and all of that kind of stuff. And a bunch of people get saved, and they're amazed by the works and the wonders that he does, and they get saved. And even Simon gets saved. And man, it's a wonderful time. I mean, they get saved, they're baptized in water. It's like, woohoo, look at this. Man, revival. The church is being moved into the Samaritans. And then Peter and John decide that they're going to come and follow up. What are they coming to follow up? Well, let's take a look. It says this in Acts 8, 14 and 19. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet, here's that word, come upon. Remember, we talked about that. Part of the words you hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit are words come upon. We see that. Here it is here. Come upon any of them. So they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, they received Christ at salvation. The Holy Spirit is present with them at salvation. But the second work of grace, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, had not yet come. And it was imperative that it did. In order for the gospel to truly take root, in order for that to continue, that movement of the gospel, the movement of what of life change, they needed the power and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was that critical that Peter and John, when the other apostles heard what happened in Samaria, they rejoiced, but they said, it's not enough. Salvation was not enough. Baptism in water was not enough. They hadn't yet had the Holy Spirit come upon them. So what did they do? They went there. Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. And look at this. When Simon saw the Spirit had been given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me this ability also. Anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Simon is saying is there was something that accompanied. It wasn't just simply they laid their hands and they prayed and said, all right, you guys are filled. Let's walk away. And they didn't know. Well, how do I know? There was something. Some kind of experience. There was something that was visible. Something that had taken place. Visible, audible. Something had taken place that called Simon, who was a sorcerer and who had seen the wonders and the miracles that Philip had already done. And he himself could do crazy. He was a sorcerer. He could do things. But this was something completely different. Something so much that he saw, this is a lucrative opportunity right here. Right? What is this? Something had happened. So we know that when the baptism in the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to know it. And so are others around you. It's not something that's just some internal thing. Something happens that others around you can also identify and confirm that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know on the day of Pentecost that there were several signs that had happened. Speaking in other tongues was one of them. Tongues of fire that ascended and came down. The violent and blowing wind, the earthquake. We know that there were several signs, but we don't know exactly what that is here. So that means we got to continue on in Scripture and look at some other areas. Acts chapter 10. This has to do with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and he had a vision to send for Peter. So he sent some men to Peter. Peter was up on a roof, and he had that vision. He was hungry. It was lunchtime. Hadn't been prepared yet. It was late. And he had this vision, and God used that vision of eating these things that were unclean. Oh, I'm not going to eat these things that are unclean. And again, take and eat. I'm not eating those things. Take and eat. I'm not eating those things. God said, what I have made clean, don't say is unclean. And then immediately he wakes up. The people this is just the Holy Spirit here. You know, the people from Cornelius are at the door. Hey, you got to come with us. Man, we were told to come get you. You got to come. He says, okay, I'm going to go. And so he goes and he begins to preach to them. And as he's preaching, look at this. Acts chapter 10, 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Look at this. Come on. It came on. That's that come upon. Came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. And here's that other term, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's that other term that represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. There's poured out. See, we see all these terms right in here. And even on the Gentiles. How did they know the Holy Spirit had come on? The line is right after this. It's not rocket science, folks. For they spoke in tongues. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So when they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them, what did they do? They began to speak with other tongues. Where did we see that at? We saw that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. And if I'm Simon and I have the ability to be able to give someone the ability to speak another language they have not learned, that's a pretty lucrative thing, don't you think so? Just ask the Rosetta Stone or the language people that make money off trying to teach people other languages, right? We're seeing this pattern. And then in Ephesus, Paul taught the people about the Holy Spirit's role in their life. And in Acts chapter 19, 6-7, Paul went to Ephesus and he found some people and they claimed to be believers. And he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, we don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. He said, what baptism do you receive? Well, we receive the baptism of John. He says, the baptism of John is a baptism of repentance. That's a baptism. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what follows in Acts chapter 19, 6 and 7, then Paul placed his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. And so once again, what do we see? When the Holy Spirit comes upon, when they receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what do we see? We see speaking in other tongues. We know in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, when Paul came, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly where there was tongues, but we know that later on Paul said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you do. So what we see is we see a pattern in Scripture, the constants, that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, that there are other languages, they begin to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit enables them. And what's it do? It releases this praising of God. This worship of God. This praising of God. And that's what happens. There's a release that happens. And I think that it's tragic that one of the most needed enablings of the Holy Spirit has often been misunderstood, misused, and misrepresented. And because there's all kinds of confusion and abuses over the use of spiritual language, many have forfeited seeking this wonderful dimension that the Holy Spirit brings in a believer's life. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 14, we find a couple of facts about speaking in tongues. First of all, the essence of speaking in tongues is prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. You say, what is the speaking in tongues? What is it all about? It's prayer and praise. 1 Corinthians 14, 2, Paul wrote this, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. That's intercession. That's intercession. When I don't know how I ought to pray, when I run out of the English and I just don't know how to pray. You know what one of the greatest gifts of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know what one of the greatest things, I can begin to pray in the Spirit. And I know that I am praying directly to God. Directly to God. Speaking directly to God. 1 Corinthians 14, 14 says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. 1 Corinthians 14, 16, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving since he does not know what you are saying? So you can pray with your spirit, you can praise with your spirit. See, on the day of Pentecost, people from different lands happened to be there. That was a big festival. It was a big feast. So you had a lot of people from a lot of different places. And they began to hear the praising of God. The praising of God that was going in their own languages. And so it was important because Peter stood up to speak to the people. And he didn't, when he spoke to the people in public, he didn't speak to them in tongues. He spoke to them in Aramaic. That's what he did. So in a crowd, and that's where we misunderstand that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is giving explanation to how the use of the tongues ought to be used in the public worship setting. And he's giving explanation, when he says that I'd rather you speak one intelligible word than 1,000 in tongues, he's not saying do away with tongues altogether. What he's saying is it's more profitable when you speak in a way that everybody can understand. Because when you pray or when you're speaking in a tongue, your spirit is speaking directly to God. Others, other than the tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, there's really not much that profits. If you have a gift of tongues, and not everybody has the gift of tongues, but if the gift of tongues, it ought to be followed by the interpretation. Why? So that the body of Christ might be edified and built up. That's why Paul says prophecy in those settings is better. But the purpose with the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the essence of speaking in other tongues is for prayer and praise and the empowerment for witness. That's what it's all about. And it's to build up.
1 Corinthians 14:4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's why it's important to understand that praying in tongues will build up your personal prayer life. It is going to build up your relationship with God. It's an important part in that journey. The expressions of speaking in tongues, as I said, are both personal and corporate. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul understood tongues as a very personal purpose and a corporate purpose. And he uses this little phrase throughout, but in the church. Please don't misunderstand when you read 1 Corinthians 14 to think that tongues needs to go away, or that it went away, or that it's minimized in importance. It's not about that. Paul was trying to teach a church that was overzealous in their use of spiritual gifts and charisma, and oftentimes out of bounds and out of order, that it was no longer beneficial in edifying the church. That's part of the reason he wrote 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and then he put 1 Corinthians 13 about love right smack dab in the middle. Amen. And it wasn't that tongues need to cease, but it was about the fact that even if you can speak in 1,000 tongues, but you're like a clanging cymbal if you have not loved. In other words, if the motivation of your heart is not to build up and love and edify, if that's the case, we'd have to do away with communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because they were out of bounds in that too. And he was teaching them about order and saying, listen, you've got to care about other people. You can't be selfish in this. And your spiritual gifts are not about elevating your spiritual title. You're not a spiritual superhero. If you have not loved, guess what? It profits nothing. You are doing absolutely no good. That's the balance. But it wasn't about doing away with it. It was so important that these guys would chase it. It was so important that it wasn't enough that the people in Ephesus came to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Because before he even asked them about Jesus Christ, he asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit. It was that important. And if it was that important to the early church and they were that effective at changing their world, don't you think it ought to be important to us as believers? How do you receive it? You ask. You ask. Luke 11, 9 to 13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for a bread, does his father among you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Jesus is the giver. Jesus is the baptizer. The Father wants to give the gift. We have to ask. We have to ask. We have to yield. So we have to allow the Holy Spirit, Jesus the giver, we have to allow the Holy Spirit, and we have to yield ourselves in faith to be able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, 4 says, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We need the Spirit to enable us. Why? Because James 3:8 says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Why? Because if God can rule your tongue, God can rule your life. So the Spirit enables, but we put voice to the words by declaring in faith what the Holy Spirit enables us. Psalm 81:10 says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Right? Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. That means you've got to put voice to it. The Holy Spirit, I know for myself, just personally, I prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit for 2 years. And when I finally just said, you know what, I give up. I keep hearing this in my head. I keep thinking it's me. You know what? God, your grace has got to be greater. I'm just going to trust you. And as soon as I began to open up my mouth and release what the Holy Spirit had been speaking to me, probably for the last year or more as I've been praying, and it was there, and I kept being afraid and all that. When I finally did, man, it began to flow. And I was like, whoa, oh, this is what, oh. So I was the block. I was the block. The Holy Spirit can enable you. But you still have to yield. You have to yield yourself. And part of that is prayer and praise and allowing the Lord as you worship and praise to fill your mouth. The Psalm 22:3 says, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.